We do have notes up here. We are in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, we began last week talking about these things. We're looking in chapter 3, verses, 5, 6, 7, up in there. Going up to verse 13, I'll just begin reading again chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And Paul's just finished describing in chapter 2 his ministry and being in Christ and God's plan. And so because of God's plan, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And now he's going to spring back and explain that whole phrase. What he's heading towards is chapter 3, verse 14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." And then he begins his prayer in verse 14. But because he interrupts himself again, it appears, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus." Again, he mentions himself as a prisoner, but not a prisoner of Rome, not oppressed. But this is God's plan. This is where he wants him. And he's not even in prison. He is in prison, but he's a prisoner for Christ Jesus. The one that's taken his life captive is Christ Jesus for a purpose. And again, he's an example for all of us, that we, all of us who come to Christ, are a prisoner for Christ, and we're going to have a gift. We're going to be his servant. He's going to begin describing that. And Paul, as a prisoner of Christ, being taken for Christ, has been given a ministry, a purpose, apostleship, and here what it is. He goes, "For the sake of you Gentiles." Then he mentions, "Surely you've heard about this administration." And he's not, that's not a question. It's like, "I hope you've heard about this." He knows they've heard about it. And he says, he's identifying it. "You've heard about the administration of God's grace." Now here's the first mention here of God's grace. We'll bring it up again later. But God's grace for Paul is a gift. He's been empowered. He's been given divine power, divine opportunity. And again, as we wrap this up today, we're going to point out again that each one of us has that same thing, where we're not just empty vessels in the body of Christ, but we have a divine gift, a divine purpose, a divine power, a divine opportunity that's unique for us. Paul's describing his uniqueness, this grace that was given to me for you. And again, describing, as in all of the gifts that we have, the gift that we have is for the others in the body of Christ. And Paul's been given the gift of apostleship for the others, for the Gentiles. We also been given something for the benefit of others. This grace was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation. Again, there's the Spirit revealed it to him. Jesus Christ revealed it to him. And that's because he was an apostle. It's not a revelation that we all receive. There is rank and order in the kingdom of God. And, it's been tried, people have tried to duplicate it in religious organizations, if it be the Catholic Church from the Pope down through the cardinals and the bishops and the priests or whatever, or any religious institution. Again, because they're worldly institutions, there's going to have to be organization. Just like a family has got organization, a government's got organization, a business has organization, and a hierarchy. I work at a school, and in my classroom, I'm in charge of my students. But in the school, I'm under a principal who's under a superintendent, who's under a school board, who's under the state, who's under the federal government, because we're a public school. So again, we all have, everything in this world has, and it's not something to be shaken. It's like, we got to get rid of organization, because that's the way God has, those are institutions God has brought about. And men are responsible to handle them responsibly. And so the same thing here. Paul has been given the revelation that he's recorded, and it's like, we're not going to become an apostle because there's already Jesus Christ, and then he's appointed his apostles, and under the apostles there's different gifts, and we're all part of a body functioning together. We talked last week, as we're going to get it here again, tightly fit together, not just like blocks stacked up, although blocks is an illustration, but also a body of where we're hinged together, where we're moving together. He's going to use that illustration again. So again, we got to realize Paul's got a place, and he's hoping the Gentiles understand that, but he's very clearly going to cut them loose, so you've also got a place. For you, that is the mystery that was made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly, probably referring to what's already been written in Ephesians. He's already written briefly about it. In reading this, and this is one of the points we made last week, in reading this, the things he's recorded, in reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery. So how are we going to gain access into the understanding of the mystery? By reading what Paul wrote. The things that Paul was revealed to Paul, he recorded. And that is right there scripturally. How do we understand? How do we access God? By reading what the apostle wrote. And by reading it, we will understand and we will gain insight. And of course, people want to come up with different ways. And it's written in the Scriptures. It's through the Scriptures these revelations are going to come. If you're going to go outside and go find your own, that's very dangerous. Like John says, there are many voices, there's many spirits, there's many prophets out there, but they're not all the Spirit of God. In fact, there's going to be demonic spirits that are going to be leading groups the opposite way. That's why our foundation is not based on what did Galen hear from God this week, or what did the Pope hear from God this week, or what did your local Bible teacher or local pastor or your local friend or your hear from God. It's like, this is our anchor. This is our foundation. And that's nice. It's like, it's settled. It's settled in heaven. There it is. Understand this. We don't need to worry. You understand this. We can talk about it. We can discuss it. We can, again, this is written, and it's always in mystery form. I mean, there's things we don't understand, so there are going to be some things we have to draw a line, so we can't go any further. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. In fact, that's what's coming up. As I've already written briefly, in reading this, then you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations. And he says the other generations, the men in other generations, that's the prophets. That's Isaiah, Jeremiah, from the Old Testament. As it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God to God's, by the Spirit of God to God, excuse me, by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. And these apostles and prophets are New Testament players, including Paul and others in the New Testament time. Something was revealed to them that was not revealed to the Old Testament prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and shares together in the promise in Christ. Now, I want to, before we go into that verse, I want to go to the notes, please. And what it says, see if we can understand this and get a picture of this. The things that were revealed in the Old Testament, there was things that was revealed to Isaiah. And Isaiah wrote about it, but Isaiah did not fully understand it. A good illustration, and I hope you understand this, is things that have been revealed to us about eschatology. Like I like to think that I can teach end times or eschatology and draw a chart and a graph of things that are going to take place. But as soon as we start talking about it, we all suddenly realize we really don't know how it's all going to come together. We know there's going to be an antichrist, there's going to be a false prophet, we know there's going to be a time period. We're going to know that there's going to be some understanding of what's going on, but yet we know there's going to be a time of confusion. There's going to be a very clear identity of the kingdom of God being persecuted on earth while the kingdom of the beast and the antichrist seem to be conquering the saints and conquering the world. We know that Jesus comes back, but then, when, how? I mean, some say pre-rapture, pre-trib, some say mid-trib. You know, I got the concept that I've been teaching, which is, you know, lines up with Greek Orthodox teaching and early church teaching and a whole other group. It just isn't the common pre-trib rapture. Is that, you know, the sign of the Son of Man, when it appears, when Jesus Christ comes back suddenly in the midst of the end times, the church rises to meet him, which would be the rapture. And then that's where the Jews realize, because they've been rocking and rolling for 3.5 years in the Temple Mount. We know that. Everybody agrees that. The temple's going to be rebuilt. I mean, if you study the Scriptures, most everybody agrees the temple's going to be rebuilt if you're, you know, in some sense, fundamental, evangelical. The Jews are trying to do it. The Christians are waiting for it. The Muslims are trying to prevent it. And it's going to be rebuilt. And that would be possibly the indication that we're into this last period of time. But you understand, as I'm talking here, some of you are already thinking, I don't know if I agree with that. I'm not sure if that's clear. And even in the details that I'm giving, they're just general. The temple's going to be rebuilt. Like, how big, how much, who's involved, how much does it cost, how long is it going to last? We don't know. I mean, we can put things together. But it's a mystery. It's something that's in the future. Now, with that understanding, that's enough of that. With that, where we're at, that's us looking into the future. We go back to Isaiah, Jeremiah's time, and they knew certain things. They knew that Israel was going to become the kingdom of God. Now, how were they going to do it? Were they going to conquer the world? A new king was going to arise in the line of David. And, of course, they're thinking a son of David, like a Judas Maccabeus, a man that's going to arise and overthrow the Romans. Now, you can just see this while they're doing it. They're going to overthrow the Romans. So any kind of oppression they had, if it's Syrian oppression, you know, from the Seleucids after Alexander the Great. If it's Roman oppression, it's like, this has to stop. We need that Messiah. We need that man, that leader, that king, that militant leader to arise and overthrow the power. And like David, the kingdom would just expand, but this time it wouldn't stop at the Euphrates. in the river of Egypt, it would continue around the world, and all the nations would be conquered by Israel. And Israel would be the crown. And so they're, of course, thinking political. They're thinking, you know, like imperial, you know, which is, okay, that's. I mean, what else are you going to do with that? So they're trying to figure that out. But they also talks about in Isaiah that there's going to be the one that's going to arise. It's going to be God's servant. He's going to be a suffering servant. He's going to apparently die. He's not going to have any descendants. He'll be cut off in the prime of his kingship. He's going to be one who comes to become the king is going to become executed somehow. Maybe killed in battle. Maybe some martyr of some sort. Some great motivation. Then even they says, well, no. The suffering servant is Israel itself. Israel is the suffering servant because Israel is even today the Jews, they reject Jesus Christ. And in Isaiah's prophecies about the suffering servant, that's Israel. Israel, they say, we, Israel, are the suffering servant. And again, that's fine because they've rejected one answer, so they've got to come up with another answer, another theory. So all these things, they had ideas. But one thing that was clear in these prophecies we're going to look at was the whole purpose of God from calling Abraham all the way through Isaiah to the coming of the Messiah was to bring the Gentiles into the kingdom. Okay, now if you're Israel, if you're in the Old Testament, if you're in Jesus' time, and you're going to bring the Gentiles in, there's only one way you can get the Gentiles in, and that is convert them to Judaism. Yeah, like if you're a Methodist, if you're going to bring someone to Christ, you're going to have to bring them to the Methodist Church. If you're Catholic, definitely, if you're Catholic, you're going to bring someone back to God, you're going to have to bring them to what? The Catholic, maybe they're Protestant, that's fine for now, but eventually we'll get them over to the into the true kingdom of God. I mean, Generation Word. You've got people all around the world thinking they're following God, but not until they listen to Generation Word Bible teaching ministry. I'm being facetious. But it's like everyone's, just like the Jews, they see the Gentiles, but how are they going to come to God? They're going to have to come to God through us. They're going to have to come to the temple. They're going to have to stand in the Gentile court, and that's as close as they'll come. They can be proselytes, but they can't really become Jews. This is what we're called to do. So they're processing how this is all going to come together. So there are certain limitations on Isaiah's understanding, Jeremiah's understanding, and then all the scholars that followed. And here's some things, for example. Paul's talking about it's been revealed to him how it all works. He says, and by reading what I've written, you'll be able to understand how this mystery has come together. He says, it was not understood by men of other generations. So what I've told you, he said, I'm not sure if that's the case. It is the case. At some level, what I've just explained, it's the case. Jeremiah understood certain things, but he couldn't piece it together. Daniel was told, he was asking questions. The angel, you know how the book of Daniel ends, at the final one of the final visions. He sees this, he writes it down, and then it's like, okay, I've got it. He says, what will the outcome of all this be? He says, what about... It's not fitting together. And the angel says, go your way, Daniel. That's it. The vision is sealed up till the time of the end. But it doesn't even make sense. It's like, Daniel, write it down that we're done here. It's like, so even Daniel, which is beyond anything, I mean, if you've got a great prophet, it's going to be Daniel. He's seeing things beyond. And he's saying, I don't fully understand this. And the angel says, no, you don't. So just write it down. You don't need to understand it. It's for a people of another generation. And so here's the things, for example. Point one on page one, Old Testament prophets did not understand because it was not revealed to them. Now, again, they were brilliant. They were anointed. The Spirit of God spoke through them. But just like us, we've got the Scriptures, and we know that Jesus is coming back. We know there's going to be a kingdom. We know there's going to be an end time, an antichrist of some sort. But it's like we don't know. We can't make a videotape of it. We don't know exactly how it's going to work out. And we keep asking questions. You go to prophecy, that's why people keep branching off. You go to a prophecy conference, the first thing that's going to happen is there's going to be debates. It's going to start to go different directions. People are going to start pooling up in different ideas. These the same thing. Although the Gentiles are, point A, although the Gentiles are consistently mentioned as being involved, it was not clear how or to what extent the Gentiles would be involved in. So here I go, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. God tells Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families, and that refers to nations, of the earth will be blessed. So in Abraham, all the families, all the nations are, because God called Abraham, and Abraham's going to become a unique nation, it's going to bless all. We're not going to conquer them. We're not going to subdue them. We're not going to execute them all. We're going to, because I've separated you from them, ultimately, they're going to be blessed because I took you away from them. So it's like, well, how's that going to happen? Again, we don't know. We got ideas. Isaiah 56:3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. So here's a foreigner, like a Gentile, who's become a proselyte. He can't enter the Jewish courts. He can only go to the Gentile courts. And Isaiah says, let the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Meaning, this will not happen. The Lord is not going to say, you stay in the outer courts. There's a point where you're going to join the people of God. Isaiah 11:10. In that day, the root of Jesse, again, that would be David's throne, David's lineage, David's kingship, who shall stand as a signal for all people. There's going to be a son of David coming from the root of Jesse, the kingship of David, that's going to rise and be a post, a signpost, that he'll be recognized by all people, this king of Israel coming from David. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. When he comes into power, he will establish peace, and it will be a great peace, and the Gentiles will come and inquire of him. There's several places in the Old Testament, especially in Zechariah and Isaiah and other places, where the nations stream into Jerusalem to inquire of the Lord when he's seated on the throne, when this son of David. Now again, for us, this has already taken place historically. Plus, we're familiar with Paul's writings. So we know this seed of Jesse is Jesus. We know he's going to return and establish a kingdom on earth. He'll be seated in Jerusalem. And at that time, he'll establish peace. It will be a militant peace. But all the nations will recognize this, and they will come to him for advice. You read about it in Isaiah, Ezekiel, the nations streaming. And for us, it's like, okay, we understand this now. It's Jesus that the nation is going to come to. Isaiah 46 or 49:6. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light to the nations. In other words, this is God talking to his servant, who is the Messiah, which is called the Christ, from Isaiah. He's talking to him in Isaiah, saying, it's too small a thing that you're going to be just the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel. He says, I will do something else. He says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. When you come, when the king in the line of David comes and is established in Israel, it's too small of a thing that he just establishes Israel in peace and puts up some boundaries. He says, I'm going to do something else. He says, you're going to be a light. When you come to Israel, you're going to be a light to all the nations, that all the nations may come in. And what, become Jews? How's that going to take place? How are all the nations going to come to the Jewish Messiah in Jerusalem without going through some kind of ritual cleansing or proselyte or education or something? They didn't know. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my servant in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. In verse point 2, it can be found in the Old Testament, but it was not at the forefront of Jewish theology that the old covenant would be replaced by a better one. So even in the writing of, it's not like, here's the thing. Well then, when did God change his mind? When did God switch? I thought he established a covenant with Israel. Now he did, but at the very beginning, remember, when he called Abraham, I'm going to make you a blessing to the nations. You're called out of the Gentiles to go back and be a blessing to the Gentiles. So the entire purpose of Israel was to save the world, was to bring light to the nations. And it's not like something God came up with, you know, halfway through. No one understood it fully, but from the very beginning, even from the calling of Abraham, he was to go to the Gentiles. Here's another one. How about the Mosaic covenant? God makes a covenant with Moses. You're going to be my people, a separate people. I'll be your king. And he gives them the Mosaic covenant of the law. Well, look at Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 and 18. Even within the law of Moses, there's a clear indication this is temporary. We're going to replace Moses with someone greater, who's known as the prophet, like Moses, who's going to come, and if you can't disobey this one that's coming. In Jeremiah, we're going to see where I've got it written down here. Jeremiah was told there's a new covenant. The old covenant isn't working. It was never intended to work. It was temporary. It was written on stone for you to read and try to follow. But there's a new covenant coming where I'm going to come into your hearts. You're not going to have a priest to introduce you to God. You're not going to have the priest to bring your sacrifices so a man can come and offer the sacrifice of God for you. You'll be able to be a priest yourself. You're going to go direct. It's going to be beyond the law of Moses. It's called the new covenant. So even in the Old Testament, there was words saying Moses will be replaced by someone greater. There was words saying this old covenant is going to be replaced by a better new covenant. So how this all, again, who wants to talk about, if you're a leader in Israel, a leader for Judah, and you're promoting Moses, and you're promoting the law of Moses, who wants to start class off by saying, Moses was a great man, but we're going to replace him someday, and here's the law of Moses, it's eternal, but someday there's going to be something better, it's called the new covenant. But until that time, we're just on hold here for a while until something greater comes. It's like, what a lousy way to start class. It's like, this is Moses, the final word. This is the old covenant, or the covenant that Moses received on Mount Sinai. This is it right here. And follow this. And that's where Jews are still at, because they came that time. When Jesus came, someone greater than Moses is here. Someone greater than the law is here. It's like, well, this is something new. No, it's not new. Moses told you someone greater is coming. The old covenant told you there's a new covenant coming. This is the fulfillment of the law. But they didn't want to hear that. Neither did Paul. Understand, Paul's killing Christians. Christians who are out saying, Jesus is the new Moses. Jesus has the new covenant. Jesus is the new way. He's the Messiah. Paul's like saying, when he was called Saul, saying, absolutely not. These people are going to destroy our whole culture. He's out putting them in prison. He's executing them. And then Jesus reveals, says, Paul, look, it's me. It's the Lord. It's Jesus of Nazareth. I'm the one. It's like, he says, you know it. You know the law. It's written about me in the law. And all of a sudden, Paul, all those pieces came together. God added from Paul's excellent understanding and education of all the Old Testament scriptures, he added revelation, began to reveal to him the church and how the Jews and Gentiles were going to come together. They were not going to come together. This is what he's going to write about here, this next verse. They were not going to come together. The Gentiles were not going to come and become Jews. They were not going to come and join the Jews in temple worship. The only way, well, we saw it earlier in chapter 2, the Jews were under sin, but also under a violation of the law of Moses. Jesus Christ had to come and die on the cross to deliver the Jews from sin and deliver them from all their violations of the law. The Gentiles were under sin, not under violation of the law because they were never given the law, but Jesus had to come and die for the sins of the Gentiles on the cross. And now by faith in Christ, the Jews could be forgiven of their sin and their violation of the law of Moses and come to Christ in a new covenant. Leave the law behind, leave Moses behind. They were temporary. They were pointing towards the Christ. So Jews, welcome to the Christ. Gentiles, your sins have been taken care of. Welcome to the Christ. And so the Gentiles were not going to become Jews, but the Gentiles were going to see the Christ and come to him. The Jews were going to see the Christ and come to him. And together they'd be in Christ, a new people. They were never going to go parallel or back and forth. They're going to go forward into Christ. And so what we see right here, Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses says, from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. This is Moses saying there's going to be someone like me, and when he comes, he's more important. Point two, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, God tells Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. In other words, Moses said, God told Moses, there's another prophet coming, and this one is the ultimatum. Yours is a temporary fix, but when this prophet comes, there's no alternative. The Jews have Moses to keep them in holding, so they keep their eyes focused on the Messiah. But when that Messiah comes, if they reject him, even rejecting the Christ by staying in the law of Moses, you haven't advanced the salvation. You're still locked in the law of Moses. And point three, it got written down here. Note the religious leaders asked John the Baptist if he was this prophet. You read the early parts of John. The prophet, the leaders come out and says to John, are you that prophet? Are you the prophet? Now, are you Elijah? Are you whatever? But they were thinking, you can tie this all together because Elijah was supposed to come back a second time. But they were looking for that prophet who they knew was to replace Moses. That's how serious they were. They were so unstable at that time, knowing something's happening, the timing is right, the prophecies are all swirling around. John, are you that prophet that Moses said was coming? And John's very clearly, no, I'm not. But there's one coming after me whose beginning is before mine, who comes after me who was before me. Remember those verses? He was before me. He comes after me, but he was before me. Meaning, I'm going to introduce him. His ministry comes after my ministry because I'm his one who's introducing him. But he was here from eternity. He was introducing the prophet. He thought, again, watch this. John the Baptist knew what his ministry was, to introduce this prophet. But he was also an Old Testament prophet, limited in his understanding. So he's running, just like I do and you do, you're running with the contemporary ideas of the current theology, trying to understand God's revelation. And so John knew he was going to introduce the Messiah, the prophet. But he anticipated, apparently, that it was going to be the deliverance of Israel. This is the one. They've already been through oppression. They've already gone through Babylonian captivity. They've already gone through the Maccabean revolt against the Seleucids. They've already are now occupied by the world power Rome. If there's ever been a time for that prophet, that Messiah, that Christ to arise and establish the kingdom of Israel and throw off the shackles of the heathen, it's now. And John was going to introduce him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And after about 6 weeks, a couple months into the ministry, John's in prison on the other side of the Jordan, and Jesus is up around Galilee in the fields preaching about, you know, forgiveness and getting along and, you know, a big liberal message. And no, I mean, there's no one's got weapons. I mean, it's like the Romans are stockpiling weapons, and Jesus is talking about flowers and birds of the air. It's like John's in prison. Like, he knows his days are numbered. It's like, oh, and so he calls his team together. Go ask him, are you the one, or should we expect another? Because this is, I mean, you're kind of missing the whole message here. Because he figured he could make a mistake. I know what I was called to do is introduce the prophet, but maybe I pulled the trigger too early. Maybe I jumped the gun. So he said, and Jesus tells John, you remember what Jesus tells John, who's an Old Testament prophet, who didn't understand fully the revelation, like none of them did, because it wasn't revealed. He tells John, blessed are those who are not offended by me. In other words, you're going to see some things you don't understand, because the one you introduced as the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel, is going to, he didn't say this to him, but is going to die on the cross. And if you're not ready to handle this, me not killing the Romans and starting to form a military and putting up borders, and I'm just out here talking about the kingdom of God, if this is causing you to stumble, this is, you know, he didn't say this, but it's like, wait until I die on the cross. It's like, whoa. Because again, Isaiah was talking about the suffering servant, but he's also talking about the glorious Messiah. And the two are running parallel. And now in Paul's day, again, Paul opposed it. Paul opposed it. He was killing people who were preaching it. But God revealed it to him and says, here's how it all comes together. And so when he's talking about this all was revealed to him, he was very clear about this. Okay, I'm going to page 2 of the notes. Here they are right here, John 1:21. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He says, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. In chapter 1, verse 45 of John, Philip found Nathanael. These are the disciples discovering Jesus. They find Jesus, and guess who they describe him as? Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We found him. Moses told us he was coming, and we found him. This is him. Again, they had anticipations of what was going to take place. And again, I don't want to rehearse the whole disciple thing, but you do understand, as you, the group of disciples that Jesus called together, there was Simon the Zealot, who was a political activist, a borderline terrorist, to bring about conflict with Rome to cause the overthrow, the uprising of Israel against Rome to bring about the kingdom. There was guys like Judas who were cooperative with whoever they could be. There was a Matthew who was called Levi, who was a what? A tax collector. He was working for Rome, taking Jewish money and giving it to the oppressors. So here you're going to have at the Last Supper or at any meal that the disciples sat down or any road trip they went on or any teaching on the side of the mountain they were at, you've got a terrorist, potential terrorist in quotes, sitting beside a guy who's working for the guy the terrorist is trying to attack. It's like, and again, you understand why they argued. that their worldview, their political positions were completely polar opposites on many cases. Some of them were, John was a wealthy fisherman. Peter was a harder worker, like a servant fisherman. John had property in Jerusalem. Peter had a family in Capernaum that he was trying to take care of. Capernaum. I mean, there's all different types of levels going on. Luke 7:19, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" That's John. That's a verse of John the Baptist saying, okay, that we're all the way into Luke chapter 7, and John the Baptist is already, guess who's doubting John the Baptist's ministry in Luke chapter 7? John the Baptist is like, I might have got this wrong. Should I tell everybody there's someone else coming? You're going to introduce another one? And Jesus, no, don't. John was, in a sense, offended. Not like, you know, socially offended, but it's like offended place that this is not the Lord's work right here. This is something else that we're preparing for. And Jesus told him to stand firm. Okay, Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Point three, apostles and prophets here clearly refers to New Testament prophets, because now all of a sudden, on the other side of the crucifixion, remember how confused the disciples were at the crucifixion, the resurrection. He's going around surprising them on Resurrection Sunday, trying to explain. They're still not believing it. They're still confused. They're still trying to put the pieces together. And then even then, the early church in Jerusalem, they still assumed, remember James' men and the Pharisees that became believers, they still are in that worldview, that mindset that we're going to reach the Gentiles, but they got to first become Jews. They got to get circumcised, follow the dietary laws, and then we'll introduce you to our Messiah, Jesus Christ. They believed in Jesus Christ, but they also believed that they were still Jews, and you got to become a Jew to get our Messiah. And then Paul walks in and tramples on that whole thing. Peter got called. You remember this? Peter got called in. Now, this is the church age. The church age, and all of a sudden the light bulb comes on. Ta-da, we got it. You've got the Jerusalem church functioning with belief that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one Moses talked about. And they've got a church growing in Jerusalem. Priests are coming. Pharisees are coming to Christ. It's growing in Jerusalem. Peter, meanwhile, ends up over on the coast, the Mediterranean coast, in Cornelius' house, a Roman centurion, and he is called from the tanner's house up there to speak by an angel who sends him to get them, or, you know, the story, comes to Cornelius, sends some people to get him. He comes up, and he goes into a Gentile's house. He preaches the gospel, maybe intending to call them to Moses and the law, because Peter stumbled with the law thing. He remember, right before he went to Cornelius' house, he had a vision of all the sheep coming out with all the unclean animals, and the Lord says, get up and eat something. Oh, no, 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 Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm not going to go for this. Good test. I'm standing firm. The sheep came down again. Eat something. No, 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 it's unclean. He says, don't call something unclean that I've called clean. Now he's getting, Peter, Jesus has died, been resurrected, and gone to heaven, and he's still rebuking Peter. Peter's still like, oh, no, 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 Lord. He did that on earth all the time. You just have to rebuke Peter. Call him Satan one time. Get behind me, Satan. It's like, whoa. And now Jesus is resurrected. Peter's an apostle. And Jesus is showing a vision. He's like, no, 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 not going to do that. And he's still getting rebuked by the Lord. He says, get up and eat. By that time, the doorbell rings, and some Gentiles say, an angel told us to come get you to come over to Cornelius' house. Okay. Now, Peter's still in that mode of Jewish thinking. He goes to Cornelius' house, starts sharing the gospel, maybe intending some ritual, some baptism, maybe even circumcision. Who knows what he's got planned? But he's sharing the gospel, and while he's sharing the story, they believe, which Peter didn't know. He's just talking. The Spirit comes on. They begin to manifest the presence of the Spirit, meaning they're speaking in tongues, they're prophesying. They just got saved. That's very important, why that outward sign was there. Peter sees it. He goes, then he turns and says, well, let's baptize them. Who's preventive? They're saved. Let's do it. And he looked at his team. It's like, I don't know. They're already saved. If they're good enough for God, who can prevent them? So he baptized them and apparently stayed around and ate lunch with them and fellowship with them. Maybe got in the hot tub with them. I don't know. And then all of a sudden the church in Jerusalem hears about this. It's like, Peter, come here. And they've got the port. And probably James, maybe John, whoever the staff of that Jerusalem church is, definitely James. And John's still hanging around. They're on this board of overseeing the church. And Peter, it's like, we heard you went into the house of a Gentile and, I mean, ate with them. Now, this one thing about coming to Christ, but, I mean, Peter, you just went to the house of a Gentile and had lunch. He said, well, here's my story. And they said, well, They said the same thing. I guess if God is willing, they can come like that. Well, that solved that for a moment, but it's not going to be but a few more years, and Paul's going to get out of there, and Paul's going to have to come down and defend his ministry because he's going to Gentile cities, disregarding Moses, not even teaching the law of Moses, not even pushing circumcision, just introducing Christ. People are getting saved, and they have in 48 AD the Jerusalem Council. James is there again. And Peter, even he's Peter now because of peer pressure, because of worldview that he's living in, because of the theology of his day in Jerusalem, Peter's now backtracked. He had the whole the vision of the sheep being let down, of the unclean animals. He had the experience at Cornelius' house, and by the time Paul gets up and running, Peter's kind of back with the Jews, kind of like, yeah, you know, because it's just it's easier, it's more tolerable, it's more understandable. And Paul comes right and says, here, I brought some Gentile friends. Are you guys circumcised? No, show them. Look, see, none of these guys are even circumcised. And they're all, it's like, oh my God, Paul's just trampling on that whole theology because it's been given to him the understanding of this right here. And so you understand that the Old Testament prophets didn't understand it. John the Baptist didn't fully understand it. And even after it began in the church age, the church leaders had to process it. And Paul, who early in the church, while Peter was over there talking to the Gentiles, Paul was killing people who had gone to the faith in Christ. And now he's gone full circle and it's come back. Here we go. And so the Old Testament prophets right here, this reveal to them. Point four, just so you see, this prophets of the Old Testament longed to understand these undisclosed revelations. It wasn't like Ezekiel and Elijah and Jeremiah, Isaiah. They were all lazy. They wanted to understand more. It's not like when we talk about eschatology. I mean, if you want to, you know, people have said, if you ever want to start a church, start teaching eschatology first. And that was before the whole secret church started. Then now it's get donuts or something. But it's like, if you're going to build a church, start teaching eschatology. Everybody will come out because everybody wants to talk about it. It's not like people don't want to know. It's that they can't know anymore. So Ezekiel or Isaiah or Jeremiah, they wanted to know. But, and well, look what Peter says. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, this is the very same salvation we're talking about in Ephesians that Paul's saying, I understand. If you read my writings, you'll understand it. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace, that's the grace of salvation, and all the graces that follow after it, that was to be yours, the churches, these prophets searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And right there was the two things, the sufferings and the glories and how they fit together. How did this work? They kept trying to figure it out. They kept drawing charts and diagrams and having seminars and breakout sessions trying to figure out, again, and they did. Seriously, they would. They would. They wouldn't do it like we do at a hotel, you know, in a meeting room somewhere. They would do it, you know, on the steps of the temple, going up the southern steps of the temple. They'd have classes there. The rabbis would teach. They'd have, in Ezra's day, they had synagogues around. And people would discuss these things. They'd question them and work them exhaustively, extend all the options they had of trying to understand these things. It was revealed to them. Here's what they found out. What was revealed to them? That they were serving not themselves, but you. In other words, the things you've written, that's not for you to understand. You're writing these things down so a generation that they see it fulfilled will be able to step back and say, aha, there was supposed to be a new covenant. There was supposed to be a new prophet. There was supposed to be a servant of God, the Messiah, who is both going to suffer and reign in glory. And they'll pull it together. It's all written there in the Old Testament. We can look back and see it, but they just had pieces without all the details filled in. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And the same thing when we study eschatology, it's good to study it. Who's going to stop studying? I mean, we want to study, but understand there's going to come a day where all of our studying, all of our charts are either going to be torn up and thrown away, or they're going to be brought to the forefront and say, this is the way it's happening right here. It's going to line up with Scripture, or even if they don't even use our charts, they'll still have the Scriptures that will follow them through the seven-year the 70th week, or follow them through and identify the Antichrist. We can talk about the future. They're going to actually be living it. So in a similar sense, that's a comparison. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now that's another whole step. Not only did God not reveal it to the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, it was not even understood by the angels. The angels were watching Israel, and when we talk about angels, we're not talking about all the good angels. We're talking about all the rulers and authorities in the heavenly place. We're talking about every angelic being, good or bad, even those that have rebelled against Jesus Christ. They're limited in their understanding. Of course, some of them brought messages to Daniel, but a lot of times when they would say, it's written up, it's sealed until the time of the end. What is Gabriel saying? He's saying, Daniel, it's sealed up till the time of the end. It's like, well, Daniel, I understand it, but I'm not going to tell you. Daniel, that's all I know. I mean, it's in this book here. It's in this book, but the rest of the pages are stuck together. I can only tell you what's revealed right here. Dan says, well, what's on the next page? It's sealed up. It's sealed up until the time of the end. So even Gabriel and the angels were longing to look into these things. And now, watch how this all plays out. It has been revealed to the New Testament prophets and apostles. Now, far be it from some joker to say today that God's revealing it to them. You understand? It's like, what? It says here, it was revealed to the apostles and prophets, and it's recorded in Scripture. Now, if God's all of a sudden revealing it to you today, you understand that for 2,000 years, the church has been up and running with the fullness of the revelation until you got it. It's like, that doesn't even fit. It doesn't even fit that God's revealing something. He may be illuminating you. He may be enlightening you to what is recorded here, but he's not giving anybody new information. In fact, the angels in Peter's day, he's already said, these things were written down, these things were preached to you by the servants, the apostles and the prophets sent by God. So he's talking to people that have heard these things. So he's referring to Peter, or Paul for sure, he's going to refer to him later on. He's talking about the apostles have already taught the Gentiles these things, and now guess who's longing to look into these things that the Gentiles now know through the apostles and the prophets? The angels. The angels are like, they're at the end of the list. God gave it to the apostles who gave it to the Gentiles. And the angels are like, what are they doing? What are they? The angels, and talk about, are long to look into these things. The image there, we're not even in this verse. The image there is of someone that's up on a banister with a railing, looking over down to something that's happening down there on the main floor. They're leaning over like this, trying to see what is going on. So even the angels, it didn't come from God to the angels to the people. It went from God by the Holy Spirit to the chosen apostles and prophets and then preached and recorded for the Gentiles and the Jews, the believers. And now angels are like, whoa, what's happening? They're looking into it. They're looking at the revelation that the apostles, where are the angels getting their information? From the apostles and prophets and their documentation of it. That's what we see right here. And again, that's what I'm reading here. I'm in point 4a, halfway through that 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, that's the Old Testament prophets, but you, the New Testament saints, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, that would be the apostles, things into which angels long to look. They're stretching down trying to see what is going on. Matthew 13, 17, in Luke 10, 24, Jesus says, for truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people, that'd be the scholars of the Old Testament, longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. In other words, that'd be like saying the rapture generation. Many people of church history have longed to hear this, the trumpet call of God, and see this, the rapture of the church, but did not see it. But now this generation, there's going to be 2,000 years or however long it's going to be, people looking for the rapture, the return of Christ, the sign of the Son of Man, and there's going to be a group of people that are going to see it. That was the apostles' generation. Jesus, there's been prophets longing to see this and hear these things, and they never heard it. But I'm telling you plainly right now, and you're seeing the things take place in front of your eyes. They're like, many of them like, what? They're so influenced by the culture that they missed it. But anyway, I'm going back to the text now, please. I'm in chapter 3, verse 5 of Ephesians. Chapter 3, verse 5. I'm going to begin in verse 4. In reading this, the text, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And that's what we're talking about, the mystery of Christ. And the mystery of Christ is something that was not revealed. There's promises, but no one can put it together. It's the mystery of Christ, which we're going to call the gospel. It's where the Gentiles and Jews believe in Christ and come together in Christ. All people come together in Christ. Which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery, and here it is, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So the mystery. Now this mystery, that's a summary statement. This mystery has already been identified very clearly in chapter 2. Again, we can go through that very quickly. You know what it is. That you've got a group of people, the Jews. You've got a group of people, the Gentiles. They're both locked up in sin. God has come and given special revelation to the Jews so they know the Messiah is coming. Also gave them a law to keep them separate from the Gentiles, to keep them pure and in line looking for the message. But that's not going to save them. But the message of the Christ, and the Christ is coming in the future. And in that Christ, both of them have faith in Christ. Christ came, died for their sins, was resurrected for receiving their life and went into glory. And now by faith in Christ, you follow that. You've died, you've been resurrected, and you're seated with Christ in heavenly places. And it's faith. And now that you have faith in Christ, you're now united with Christ with all the other believers, both Jews and Gentiles. The Jews didn't take a shortcut. The Jews don't have another way. They had the law that was telling them, the prophets telling them he's coming. That did them no good until he came and they believed him. You could have all the prophecies, you could have all the indications, and then reject the Christ, like John the Baptist. John the Baptist could have been offended by Christ, like Paul was, and many people were, and says, this ain't it. I'm going back, I'm waiting here. Well, you just missed salvation. Yeah, but I'm a Jew, I'm following the law of Moses. The law of Moses told you he was coming. And if you miss that, the Jews would miss it. The Gentiles say, so the Jews have no advantage other than having the Scripture giving them a little more indication when it was going to come. But they still had to individually place faith in Christ. And this is the mystery that is in Christ. And now Paul in verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6, this mystery is this, that through the gospel, or the mystery of Christ, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. Now notice this does not say are heirs into Israel. The Gentiles over here are heirs along with Israel of the promise, and you can both approach God through the Christ together with Israel. They don't need it. Israel doesn't have it. The Gentiles don't come. It's not lateral movement from the Gentiles. Now you become a Jew. Throw that out. I mean, people want to do that all the time. Well, we're going to become Jews, get closer. It's like, you can study Israel, you can study their history, you can study their law, you can study the feast, but it's like, the Jews have to take everything they know and move to Christ. And the Gentiles are heirs along with Israel to come to Christ. The Jews do not come to Christ by obeying the law. The law was there to tell them Christ is coming. So now you leave this and go to Christ. Now you can still practice the law, but understand, your hope is in the Christ, not in the festivals. And the Gentiles, why would you want to make a lateral movement over here so you could go to the Christ when all you got to do is go from the Gentiles to the Christ? Pretty simple when you read what Paul's talking about. So, if you look at your notes at the bottom of page 2, I've got three boxes written around the Greek. And you can see one word is joint heirs, another is a joint body, and another is joint partakers. You can see how Paul wrote that, and then you see the words in between there, chi, which is K-A-I, or Kappa Alpha Iota, which is means and. And you see there's the joint heirs and a joint body and joint partakers of the promise. And notice the promise is what? The promise in the law, the promise to Abraham, the promise to David? No, the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the Jews had promises. The Jews had covenants. They had the covenant of Abraham, which was important. They had the covenant of David, which was important. They had the covenant of Moses, the Sinaitic covenant. Those were all important. But the Gentiles are not co-heirs with Israel of those covenants. They're co-heirs with Israel of the promise, the covenant, the new covenant that is in Christ. So in other words, they can approach this way. They're not going to come over here and pick up all these other covenants and then go to Christ. Israel's going to leave these covenants. All these covenants are fulfilled in Christ. And so these words, I just got them circled or put in a box. And you can see the Greek letter. I've got it underlined in the Greek letters with a little underline. And you see right above it the transliteration. In the Greek, it would be sigma upsilon nu, or S-U-N. The English changes it to S-Y-N. And the next one, you can see it's S-U-S or S-Y-S. That's just the word form of the same beginning. It's just a different word form to put it together, the prefix. And the last one is S-U-M or S-Y-M. And they all mean, right there, you can see all of those, the sun, sus, or sum, they all mean, where did that, go to point two. Go to point two, please, on page three. The three sun, or S-U-N, mean with or co. So Paul puts in there, very interestingly, three co-words, or words that mean with. And the withs are, or the co is, co-heirs. The Gentiles are co-heirs. The Gentiles are co-members. The Gentiles are co-partners, or with, they're together with. And that does not mean this. You heard me say it, but it does not, it just clear your mind. It does not mean, here's the Jews, everybody wants to be a Jew, and now the Gentiles can now come and join the Jews. It means, here's the promise in Christ. It's in Christ, the promise, the new covenant is out here. And the Jews can come to Christ, but along with the Jews coming to Christ, the Gentiles are co-heirs. You can join with them. You're co-members of this body, this new nation. You're co-partners in this, of working in this ministry. You're not going laterally over to the Jews. You're both advancing into Christ. And the Jews can go straight to Christ. The Gentiles can do the same thing, go straight to Christ. And that's what the co means. And it's three things. Co-heirs, meaning the inheritance. It's not the inheritance of Israel. It's the inheritance that is in Christ. It's used in Romans 8:17, where they're co-heirs with Christ. So we are, whatever Christ inherits, because Christ, we're united with Christ. Our identity comes in Christ. Christ died for our sins, and so by accepting Christ, you have died to sin. Jesus was resurrected to new life, the life of God. You, in joining Christ, have been resurrected to new life. You have been seated with Christ in heavenly places. You are in Christ, not standing beside Christ. You are in Christ. Where Christ is, you are His body. He is the head. You are the body. You can't distinguish it. You are with Christ. So whatever Christ has, you have. Your position in God is in Christ. Your position over rulers and authorities is in Christ. Your righteousness is in Christ. You are a new nation in Christ. Far be it to say, well, I just want to be with Israel. Israel is in Christ. Now, Israel doesn't automatically go to Christ. Israel was given, natural Israel was given the promises. They now have to believe the Christ. They can stay back in the temporal, but they can believe this and join Christ. And so notice this right here. We are co-heirs. In Romans 8:17, we're co-heirs with Christ, meaning whatever Christ inherited upon His resurrection, being seated as ruler and authorities over everything, the heavenly realms, we're in Christ, co-heirs. We are not God, we are not Christ, but that is our position. We are heirs of His kingdom. When He begins to rule and reign, we will be there. In fact, we're with Him now. In Galatians 3:29 and Galatians 4:7, Gentiles are co-inheritors of the kingdom along with the Jews. So again, it's the same thing. You're in Christ as co-heirs with Christ. The Jews can come to Christ and be in Christ. You're co-heirs with Him in Christ. So whatever the Jews have been promised as an inheritance in Christ, the Gentiles have it too. Now we still have this sitting over here, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Moses' law. Those things are all over here still in the temporal sense. But the church is not interested in those. If anything is going to be filled, if God is going to bring about some fulfillment of Jewish promises, God still, in His sovereignty, in His will, can still take Israel as a natural nation and do something with them in eternity. Does that make sense? It's like, just you're the church in Christ. Well, here you're the Gentiles here. You're in Christ. the Jewish nation has to go to be in Christ, to be inherited in Christ. But God does have promises to Israel as a nation that he promised Abraham, he promised to David. For example, the king is going to be in the lineage of David. That's the Davidic promise. That's the Davidic covenant. You will always have someone sitting on the throne of Israel forever, David. Well, that's Christ. So Christ is, in a sense, going to serve dual purpose. He's going to be the Christ, the second member of the Trinity, that we are in Christ, but he's also going to be the man who returns and sits on David's throne and rules Israel as the chief of all the nations. It's like that has nothing to do with the church, but he is going to come back and fulfill that promise. The Christ will fulfill that promise to Israel, but that's not what we're talking about here. That makes sense. And there's nothing you can do. You can enjoy that rulership. Okay, co-members. I'll read these next two. Co-members of the same body is used only here in the New Testament. This may be a word Paul made up. It's nowhere else does this word appear. It's co-members. And the ideal here is it's a new society. You're members of this group. It's not a body. It's membership into a group. And this group is the nation of Christ. This group is this community in Christ. This group is the church, the ecclesia. Your co-members, Israel, can join this new nation, this new priesthood, this ecclesia. The Gentiles are co-members. You can join it too. Welcome to the new nation in Christ. We can call it Christians. We can call it the church. It's the ecclesia. It's not of this world. Race, language do not matter. It's in Christ. And it's not limited to the Jews. It's in Christ, by faith in Christ. And co-partners. This is the opposite of what we see in Ephesians 2:12. Remember, we talk about you as a Gentile. You used to be. I'll read it. This is what you used to be. I've got it written down here. Said where in Ephesians 2:12, it said, we were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise. That'd be the Abrahamic, Davidic covenants. Having no hope and without God in the world. That is what we were. But now you are co-partners. Now you're in Christ. And whatever Christ is doing, you're doing it with him. And that's going to lead into the conversation that I didn't get to today, is the gifts. You are co-partners. You have a co, or you're with the Jews in Christ as an inheritance. You're with them as members of this new body. And you're co-partners. You're joining with the functioning body doing the work that Christ is doing. Now, you're empowered. You're gifted. You have divine opportunities to use your gift. But that is being done. Again, it's not you going laterally into the Jews. It's both the Jews and the Gentiles advancing with faith in Christ into this new unit, this new nation, this new body, the ecclesia. They're your heirs. They're your partners. They're your co-laborers with everyone in that body functioning together. And Paul's going to continue to talk about that. It says in Ephesians 3:7, of this gospel I was made a minister. That's a word, minister. It means servant. It means table waiter is what it means. It originally meant one who kicks up dust because they're running around, scurrying around, getting all their jobs and their errands done. For this gospel, I was made a waiter, a servant, one who runs around, kicks up dust because I'm so busy. According to the gift, God gave you a gift to scurry around and get all that dust kicked up, getting your job done, of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. And we're going to talk about that next week and see that each one of us, of course, has that to scurry around, kick up dust. It's the word diakonos, or we get our word deacon from it, or the word minister is translated that way. And so when we think of minister, we think of a religious institution, a guy with a robe that stands around and doesn't do much of anything. Or we think about a deacon, someone who's in charge and just gives everybody else directions. The word means servant, meaning you've been hired to wait on the tables of the Lord's community. If he's trying to reach the world, he's trying to build this kingdom, you've been appointed. I'll hire you. You're in charge of section A over here. Start kicking up dust. There's some people need some help over here. They need more drinks at this table. Back here, they've got to complain about something back there. Go take care of that. You're in charge of this. Paul, you take care of this group over here. Peter, get these guys. We need more servants. Hire some of these guys. And you're kicking up dust, working around, getting this done. It's like, welcome to the ministry. What it sounds a lot like work. Yeah, exactly. It's like, well, I think I just want to be a Gentile back in the pagan world. You definitely, if you don't want to work, you definitely want to stay in the pagan world. But if you want to work and welcome to the ministry, kick up some dust, It's not for the faint-hearted or the lazy. I'll pray, and you're free to go. Father, do thank you again for the truth we have in your word. We thank you for the opportunity to have this revelation revealed to us through the apostles and illuminated to us by the Holy Spirit. We ask that we would understand it, that we would embrace it, that we'd honor the place that you place us as co-heirs, co-partners with you in the body of Christ. And we thank you for the opportunity to receive the grace, the gift, and the divine opportunities you'll open for us. We ask that we'd see the opportunities and take advantage of them and let your gift, your glory manifest in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.